Acts chapter 12, verse 25 is where we're going to start off this morning as we come now to a major change in the book of Acts. This is the major pivot. There's a lot of transitions happening in the book of Acts, but now with Acts chapter 13, the focus shifts. Who is the main character of Acts 13 through 28, through the end of the book? Anybody know? It's the Apostle Paul. And so we have in Acts 12, verse 25, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So there's a lot of backstory there in verse 25. Why were Saul and Barnabas in Jerusalem? It takes us back into chapter 11, so a couple weeks ago. Does anybody remember? So back in chapter 11, in verse 27, there are prophets that came to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up, and he showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. And so the church in Antioch determined to send relief to the church in Jerusalem. So they gathered up funds or whatever they did, and they sent it down to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Saul. And so Barnabas and Saul have gone down to Jerusalem for that purpose. They've stayed there for a little while, and now they're returning back to Antioch. Does anybody remember roughly when this happened? What year? Yeah, 45 is roughly when this happened. We know that for a couple reasons. We know that the famine happened sometime between 44 and 48 AD. We also know that Herod, the king in Jerusalem, the ruler in Jerusalem, died in 44 AD. And Acts chapter 12, verse 1 tells us about that time that all this happens with Herod. The death of James, imprisonment of Peter, and then the death of Herod. All of that happened around 44 AD. So all of these things that are going on with Barnabas and Saul are somewhere 45 to 46 AD. In verse 25 in chapter 12 again, who did they take with them? Yeah, John, whose name was Mark. And so we have two names for him. John is the Hebrew name or the Aramaic name. Mark is going to be his Greek name. So what did we learn about John Mark in Acts chapter 12? We saw that when Peter was in prison, the church was gathered together praying. Where were they praying? In the house of Mark's mother, but in Mark's house, which tells us what? Yeah, he was above average in wealth. The house would have been large enough to handle a good-sized crowd, which means they had, again, more money than usual. We don't know how wealthy they may or may not have been, but they certainly were above average in their resources. So chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now the church that was at Antioch," and important to note, this is Antioch of Syria. There's multiple Antiochs in the Roman Empire. This is Antioch of Syria. So way up in the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean is where all of this is taking place. And it says there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas. Who was Barnabas? Yeah, he's called the son of encouragement. Does anybody remember where he was from? He was from Cyprus. Then there is Simeon, who was called Niger. We don't know anything about him except for this. But the fact that he is called Niger tells us something about him. Anybody have any idea, any guesses on what it tells us? Actually, he'd been black. He would have been African. And so Simeon, who was called Niger, would have been a black man from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene. Anybody know where Cyrene is? This is in Libya, North Africa. So Simeon is African. Lucius is African. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, just to remind you, we have three Herods in the Bible. First one is Herod the Great. How is he significant to the biblical story? Yeah, he was the Herod who ruled at the time of Jesus' birth. He's the Herod who had the babies in Bethlehem executed. There is Herod the Tetrarch. And then there is, in Acts chapter 12, there's Herod the King. Herod the Tetrarch was the ruler of Galilee during the ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist. Herod the Tetrarch was the man who had John the Baptist put to death. He's the man that Pilate sent Jesus to, or this is the Herod that basically just wanted to see Jesus do a miracle, and when Jesus wouldn't do it, he had him beaten and sent back to Pilate. And then Herod the king is the one in Acts chapter 12. He ruled over Judea in the 40s up till his death. So after the replacement of Pontius Pilate, and then Pilate's replacement was replaced, and Herod ruled in Jerusalem. So this man Manaen was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So he would have been from Israel, maybe the region of Galilee. I don't know exactly where Herod was brought up, but he would have been somewhere from Israel. And then Saul. So we know Saul was from Tarsus, but we know as well that Saul was brought up in Jerusalem. And so you have three men who are not from Israel, and two men who were raised in Israel, at least. And so we have verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So now we have the beginning of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And what we have in verse 4 is being sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia, which they have to, of course, travel from inland to the coast to be able to sail anywhere. They go from Seleucia down to Cyprus, on the east coast of Cyprus, the city of Salome. And there they preach the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And we're going to see, as you probably know, but we see there's a pattern that Paul follows throughout this first and his second missionary journey. He goes to a community and he goes first to the synagogue. And tradition tells us, history tells us, that if there are 10 Jewish men in a community, they can start a synagogue. The synagogue is where they met and where they were taught the word of God, where they would go to pray. Really, this was, if you will, the center of Judaism, because back farther before the temple had been rebuilt, they had no temple to go to, and so they went to synagogues. During this era, the temple is standing, and they are able to travel to the temple for worship, but the synagogue still is their regular meeting place. And there are similarities between it and church meetings, but we have to be careful. We can't say that the church is just a Christianized version of the synagogue. There's considerable difference as well. But this synagogue was really the center of their Jewish life. And they would go into these synagogues, and there they would teach. And we're going to see this in just a second. But part of what happened in the synagogues is they would meet together. They had official readings for each meeting that everybody followed. They basically had a liturgy that they followed that told them, this is the reading for this day. If you've been in a Catholic, an Anglican, Episcopalian, Lutheran churches, they're all going to have basically a pericope, a schedule that they follow where they're given. And this is what you read, and this is what you teach on this day. This is what you read, this is what you teach on this Sunday. And so that many of them follow this same schedule. So if you were to just pick, for example, a Lutheran church, odds are whatever Lutheran church you go into, they're going to be reading and teaching the same basic thing that many, many other Lutheran churches of the nation would be teaching. And that's what was going on in the synagogues. They had a set readings that they read every week at the same period of time every year. And then after those readings, the leader of the synagogue, the New King James calls him the president of the synagogue, but really the leader of the synagogue would ask somebody to get up and teach. If there were traveling rabbis, traveling teachers, the president of the synagogue would ask him to stand up and teach. And it would be very much expected and customary to invite traveling teachers to just stand up and teach, but it was also somewhat off the cuff. They didn't invite this guy in, you know, what do I do here? You know, we plan months and sometimes a year or more ahead to have a certain speaker in at a certain time. They didn't do that. If the speaker showed up, they asked him to teach. And otherwise, they would ask somebody in the synagogue to stand up and to teach. Often it was related to the passage that had just been read. And if you're like me, you hear that and you think, boy, you don't know what you're going to hear. I mean, you're going to have somebody come up and he's going to be teaching false doctrine. And they cared about doctrine, but they didn't care about, you know, somebody standing up and teaching false doctrine, because if he taught something they disagreed with, they would just publicly right there disagree with him. And they would argue on the spot, which has some real advantages if you're a gospel preacher. Because you can go in and present the gospel, and even if they disagree with you and argue with you, you're going to be able to lay out your case. So this is what Paul does. His habit is to go into the synagogue. He is a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. He still, even though they do not believe Christianity, when Paul comes in, because of who he is, they frequently asked him to teach in the synagogues. And so that's what he did. He went to the synagogues first, taught the gospel there to the Jews. And then verse 5 tells us they also had John as their assistant. And it says, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, and who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. So he's there, they've traveled to Cyprus, they're there over in Paphos. This is apparently where the capital is, where the governor of the island or the proconsul of the island has his home, and all the civic buildings, all the official buildings are going to be there. And it says he was an intelligent man. He was a thoughtful, well-reasoned man, which is really interesting that Luke throws this in. I don't know of anybody else in the book of Acts, any other Roman official that Luke calls an intelligent man. And yet this Sergius Paulus stood out for his thoughtfulness. And Sergius Paulus called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And so it is possible, I think it's likely, they got to Paphos and they went into the synagogue. There they did what they've already done in Salome, what they're going to continue to do. They teach in the synagogue. And this Sergius Paulus hears about it. And it's possible, because Barnabas is from the island of Cyprus, Barnabas did have above average wealth. He had extra land that he could sell. So it's possible that Sergius Paulus would have known of Barnabas or his family. There may have been some connection there. But whatever it is, Sergius Paulus hears of Saul and Barnabas and asks them to come teach to him what they've been teaching the Jews. And Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, so Bar-Jesus is the Aramaic name. Elymas is the Greek name of the same man. It tells us, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. There's been enough going on that Elymas the sorcerer knows what Saul and Barnabas are teaching. He does not want Sergius Paulus to hear this, and so he opposes them very vigorously. It doesn't tell us what he said or did, but that he withstood them. In verse 9, it says, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And so Elymas loses this particular conflict. Paul points him out. He says he is a sorcerer. If you remember, we talked a little bit about this already. He would have been one that would have had incantations, would have given out charms and amulets, you know, good luck charms, basically. He may have been for hire for essentially love potions, love spells. I mean, you think of a sorcerer and one doing incantations and charms and spells and that kind of stuff. That would have been a lot of what he was doing. He was also a Jew, so it's very probable that he was mixing Judaism in with his incantations, so that he is now basically teaching people to say these incantations, these magic phrases to Yahweh. And then he's teaching them really to treat God as if he's going to reply to their magic stuff. And so he's mixing together the paganism and the worship of God to have this Jewish sorcery going on. So Paul rebukes Elymas very sternly and says, the hand of the Lord is upon you, you shall be blind. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he had saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. There's two things going on, and don't miss this. The proconsul believes when he sees the miracle and when he hears the teaching. They're both present. But I think it's worth noting that as we talk about salvation, that no one is saved by seeing a miracle or having a miracle done to them or for them. Salvation is always a response to the gospel. Sergius Paulus sees and hears and believes, and that without that hearing, there is no faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so, verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. So they've gone north. What we're running into now is this is the part of the Galatian province. And that's important. Why? Yeah, we have a book in the Bible called Galatians. It would have been written to some of these people that we're reading about here in Acts. And so that he has gone north to Perga and Pamphylia. And verse 13, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So why did John leave? What does the text say? That's the right answer. I don't know why. Scriptures doesn't tell us right here why John Mark left. And we're going to read a little bit more about this later. But the initial discussion of it is just simply that Mark left. And I point that out because I've heard, and maybe you have heard people say, well, he was afraid, he was tired, it was more than he expected. You know, they give all these various reasons for why Mark left. And any of them may be true, but Acts 13 doesn't tell us any of them. And so we have to be very careful that we not just start reading motives into why John left. Verse 14, but when they departed, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. So we have another Antioch. It's pretty well straight north of Perga. What they've done is they've gone down. They've taken a pretty common route to sail southwest to Salome, cross the island to the port of Paphos, and gone north to Perga, which, again, a port city, and they moved up to Antioch, not Antioch in Syria, Antioch in the region of Pisidia, a different region. And this Antioch, and what we're going to see in much of Paul's journeys, is he is hitting cities that are along major Roman roads. If you map the ancient Roman roads over Paul's journeys, you find that many, if not almost all, of the cities that are recorded in the book of Acts are along these Roman roads. And so he is being very strategic in the way that he is preaching the gospel and where he is stopping. There were other communities here between Perga and Antioch, and he apparently doesn't stop in them, at least it's not recorded for us. And he certainly does not go to every community that he could go to. But he actually is picking more major communities and communities that are well-traveled, where the interstate is running right through town. That's the kind of communities that he is focusing on. I point that out for a couple reasons. And number one, there's nothing wrong with strategic ministry, if you want to say that. Some of you may know the name Tim Keller. He pastored in New York City for decades. He recently passed away. I think last year he died. But he was very, very big on city ministry. Because in a city, a very dense population, you're going to be able to reach many, many people. Even if we somehow spread our outreach out to cover the entire UP, we would not be able to reach the number of people, anywhere close to the number of people, that a church in New York City could potentially reach. And so just by the numbers, having a city ministry as a strategic type ministry, or planting a ministry at a major crossroads where there are many people coming and going, that's absolutely appropriate. However, this is also, as we're going through the book of Acts, this is descriptive. It's telling us what Paul did. I know I've talked about this in the past, so why is the fact that this is descriptive important? Exactly. Something that is described for us in the Bible is not necessarily commanded. So we're learning what Paul did. We're not necessarily being told what we have to do. And in fact, we read the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So if we understand the Great Commission, we recognize that Paul's ministry was strategic. There is value and benefit in that kind of planned out, careful ministry where you're targeting high population areas or high traffic areas. But it does not mean that we only target those areas. In fact, again, the Great Commission requires us to target every area so that we really should desire a gospel preaching church that is reaching Manistique and Thompson and Gulliver. We should desire a gospel preaching church that is reaching Steuben. We should desire a gospel preaching church that is reaching Shingleton. We should desire a gospel preaching church that is reaching Seney and Germfask. All of these little areas, I'm picking some of the more major ones of the little ones. All of these little areas, we should seek gospel ministry in them because there are people there who desperately need the gospel. And so we read this of what Paul is doing, and it is a good pattern, but it's not required for every ministry. Our strategic ministry is not following the same population-based strategy that Paul is following. So without reading, make a wild guess based on what we've already talked about. When Paul got to Antioch in Pisidia, what do you think he did? He went to the synagogue. Exactly. That's what it says. Verse 14, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And so they go in, and they go in as participants in the synagogue worship. They go in, sit down with the other men in the synagogue, and hear the reading of the Word of God. And I think that's important as we're thinking about Paul's ministry. He didn't walk in and say, I'm the Apostle Paul, I'm your preacher today. He walked in, and he sat down with everybody else to first be a congregant. And then, verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And so here's exactly what I was talking about before. Paul, as a traveling teacher, comes into the synagogue, and now the rulers of the synagogue, and they really were. They were the men who oversaw the money of it. They oversaw maintenance of it. They oversaw who was speaking that day, the reading of the Word of God. They were the ones who planned out everything that was going on. And so they asked Saul and Barnabas, if you have any word of exhortation, you basically stand up and speak. And so Paul, verse 16, stood up. And I think it's worth pointing out, we see now Paul is no longer being referred to as Saul. He is now Paul. Why is that? We hear when he's in Cyprus that he's Saul who was called Paul. Now he's in the province of Galatia and he is Paul. Saul is a Jewish or Aramaic name. Paul is the Greek version. He is simply going by what the people here would call him. It's his name. It's just the Greek name. And so, for example, we do this in English with all the names in the Bible. Saul's name in Hebrew is Shaul. We don't call him Shaul. We call him Saul. We've anglicized it. That's what they did. They Hellenized his name so that they're now just referring to him as Paul. So it's a part of what's happening, and I think it's worth noting, but I don't think in this case it's not like Peter where Jesus says to him, you were Simon, I am calling you Peter. This is a different situation. It says in verse 16, Paul stood up, and so he now begins to preach. And it gives to us a lengthy summary of Saul's sermon. So it starts in verse 17 and goes all the way down to the end of verse 41. I'm going to read the whole thing. I'm not going to have any time to look at it today, but as I'm reading it, and even throughout this week, what I want you to do is listen for any similarities and differences between Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. So if you remember anything at all, especially about Peter's sermon, listen and see if you can pick out any of the similarities and differences there. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, verse 16. He said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And they found no cause for death in him. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work to work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So there's Saul's sermon. I'm sure it's a summary of the sermon. It took me less than 5 minutes to read it. But we have the gist of it. As I read through it, did anything jump out at you in relation to Peter's sermon and Stephen's sermon? Did you see any similarities or differences just initially? He gave a brief history of Israel, much briefer than Stephen's. Stephen was quite a bit more thorough. It was not the same history, but it was a brief history of Israel, which really culminated in what? Yeah, just as Stephen did, Paul is doing the same thing and saying, here's the history of Israel. This is related to the prophecies and promises of God. And in this case, the Jews in Jerusalem have rejected him. Any other similarities or differences that you see? I will just point out one for you, and there are a lot more. We'll look at them next week. But you also see a very close similarity in both Peter and Paul quote Psalm 16, speaking of a promise that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. They point out that David is dead and buried. His body is rotted, so it can't be prophecy about him. It has to be about somebody else. And Peter and Paul both point to that same passage and make the same point from it. There are others. So that's just to get you started in your thinking. That'll be your homework for the week, to study through the sermon. Compare it to Acts 2 and Acts 7.